cultures. The best laid out in recent publication, February 1977, in the Bulletin of the American School of Oriental Research. The Bulletin of the American School of Oriental Research, February 1977. In an article by Calloway and Weinstein, titled Radiocarbon Dating in Palestine in the Early Bronze Age, page 1, and it extends all the way to page 16. This is, by far, the most up-to-date and the best presentation using Russell-Compine recalibration radiocarbon, and it points up that, indeed, the Early Bronze cultures of Palestine, as an illustration, necessarily Mesopotamian, all fall within the time frame basically recognized on the basis of the Masoretic text of the Bible. That's the Hebrew Bible, for which the even translation is all written. And it all falls within the period from 4000 BC to roughly 2500, something of that nature. Now, there's always a plus and minus factor. But they have a very fine evaluation of the Egyptian material that parallels Early Bronze in Palestine, and a thorough presentation bringing us all the way to the flow of the Early Bronze in Palestine, where we have dates to bring us into the 24th century BC, and dates to take us all the way back to just before 4000 BC, with plus or minus. That is a very good approximation, from the 24th century to the 40th and 41st century BC. This is the scope of that culture that we think of as the pyramid age of Egypt. And it does indicate, without any question, and I think that if any of you have a chance who are interested, this is by far the most up-to-date, thorough, and accurate presentation. It would, in fact, agree in the sense that it puts all the sciences together. And indeed, I think you shall see that it resolves some of the problems we were getting into the field of archaeology itself in sequence, in particular. It means that we don't have to push early bronze to the post-flood world, the middle bronze to the government, and the late bronze to the kingdom, and the Iron Age to try to squeeze it in because for people there was no real difference between the Iron Age and the Persian period. That might seem to have been valid and have been to me when even William Foxborough Albright in his book was frustrated to explain. And I talked to Egyptian archaeologists to my understanding as to why the Persian material was practically unknown in the Middle 50s. The answer, of course, is that men had not yet found everything. And I began to puzzle over this question I dug at Ashdod in 1963, where there was clearly a significant Persian remain above the Iron Age, as the Iron Age was being defined. And then Ashdod was the strongest proof that I have had to wrestle with for years in terms of trying to understand the problem. Because if that were true, then the Iron Age is the king, and the late bronze is the judge, and I'm only speaking broadly, not being absolute. And the Middle Kingdom, Middle Bronze, is the patriarchal period from the flood, the Early Bronze of the pre-flood. If we had taken that archaeological approach, then we would have, in fact, been flying in the face away from the carbon dating previous to its recalibration by Russell-Compine. And I felt it was better to hold on to that and the reconstruction and find out what the problem in archaeology was respect to the Iron Age and the Persian intelligence. As it has turned out now, we have no basic disagreement between the evidence, that is, between the biblical information But for the first time, we are in a position to say, in my estimation, that there is no conflict between radiocarbon in its recalibration form in the biblical account, and no conflict with the parallels, that is, the radiocarbon information derived from the finds in the early Middle Late Bronze Iron Age, further to the classical period earlier. No conflict between archaeology and the Bible in its rough outline, which I think is very significant. It means that the same God who created the world gave us the Bible. The same God who is telling us of the history of the world in the Bible watched what happened on earth. And the Bible account is a valid presentation that history has often overlooked biblical parallels, but that we have misunderstood history because the story is reflected in the Bible. And now that we have radiocarbon to help straighten out our theology and to give proper dating to this particular thing, and since we have in Mesopotamia and Egypt, known historic parallels with this that is certain strength that belong to certain dynasties and kings and pharaohs, we now can date this book. And this historic presentation is basically not fundamentally different from what the world has known for the past 75 years. I don't mean to go back any earlier than that. That is, there were major mistakes historians were making prior to the present century in interpreting archaeology. But basically, we have had refinements so that every decade or every score of years has brought new information to our understanding. And the archaeology of the Middle East and the history of the Middle East has in fact been falling more and more into paralleling the biblical account. And we did not see this, and Brother Foster did not see this, and he still is laboring under the cloud of radiocarbon, under the cloud of the Iron Age of Palestine, that we no longer need to labor it. I will at this point place the flood between the Old and Middle Kingdom of Egypt. I have strong convictions where it belongs in Mesopotamia, but I would prefer to withhold it until I am convinced where the parallel is with respect to the kingdom of Nimrod. The Nimrod built Kaaba, Aka, the temple to build Babel in Herod. And there is, interestingly, historic complaint, a famous man in history who built Erech and Akkad and who got in trouble over building Babylon and who built Nippur, who the Jews say is Kaaba. They may be right, they may be wrong. There's no proof one way or another, but it is interesting that in the very century that we are expecting to find a hero named Nimrod, we find a ruler in Mesopotamia whose real name we don't know. We only know his throne name, which meant the legitimate king. His real name was never given to literature. But before I draw any public conclusion on that, some of you might already have drawn a conclusion from what I've said. If you know history, you know what I mean. But I will leave that to be something for the future until I am settled on it. It's premature at this point in time, though the dynasty and this hero, the most important figure in history, would see the parallel when we expect Nimrod, the son of Cush, in Mesopotamia. What I remember is that indeed there could be languages both before and after. What the God would give to keep very probably, since you know his family is intermarried, three different occasions we would very likely find that the languages of the wives, even though they all speak the same language as the family of Noah, it was very possible that there was a significant knowledge of other languages within the family, even though one was used. We're not told about it. But anyone who's had the experience of the Jew knows that it's very difficult to find a Jew who doesn't know more than one language, because they've gone from here to there. I think it's a privilege myself to have at least access to other languages written or spoken in foreign. And any person who has such an opportunity to train children to do so. The compendium, therefore, will need to be evaluated both in its archaeological and in the geological sense and in the historic frame. As many areas that might have seen, as they did in a number of cases, to be remarkable parallels, are to be treated as just what they appear to be, remarkable parallels, but do not indeed prove it without sufficient evidence. Radiocarbon is the geographic sequence in archaeological finds in the Middle East to prove that some of the possibilities, some of the clear possibilities are not sufficiently well founded. Whether this is an indication how often there are repetitions in history of human experience and human behavior, we will have to see. We certainly know that certain nations in Europe tend to play one role after the other again and again. And I think maybe things that we thought of as parallels may indeed not have had to be. They are merely similarities. Now, a whole new area needs reconsideration. Once there is a complete reconstruction of Egypt, such as our prophecy has given, that is no longer valid, then I think we must look and re-examine all of the history that we have been given in these areas where a reconstruction seems necessary. There are areas of the world where traditional literature outside of the realm of history is not subject to the rigorous archaeological proofs, need no reconstruction because they stand on their own, and it is now a question to see whether the traditional literature, the material, for instance, of Ireland, of Scotland, the Pictish Chronicle, for instance, or from other parts of Europe or Asia or China. And the Chinese archaeology is really falling marvelously into place. I think it's one of the best areas in all of the world, because China has a history that is extremely accurate. I won't define it any further. And sufficiently accurate and radiocarbon dating, I think, is a marvelous parallel for that part of the world. We won't go into that further with ourselves in the region. But if we have to reconstruct the whole of history, essentially in the form in which we have been given it by historians, and what we need to do then is find out whether there are biblical parallels that have been overlooked, because historians don't understand many parts of the Bible. Now, historians do understand some parts of the Bible that we didn't. And this brings up the final and most critical area I want to mention, that the church has never spoken material that has come to light since the close of the last century, and even till very recently. I think one of the most recent contributions was one made in 1959.
Thank you.
and Hoshea. And all of these kings are mentioned in a series of Assyrian documents that go back to the 9th century BC. And these Assyrian documents are linked to the Babylonian, and the Babylonian history has been accurately known all along, back to the Ptolemy's canon, back to 747, and the Assyrian discovered by our theology, was unknown before our theology, whether the Babylonian was known, that the Assyrian material is in agreement with the Babylonian where it parallels, and that it is further supported by the enigmatic, which is no longer enigmatic, that is the clear evidence of an eclipse in 763. So with this, and with the fact that the lengths of reigns of the Assyrian kings are given, and that every single year had an official title Linu, which is a transcription of English, like the Greek covenant, that the Assyrian record is accurate all the way back to Chalcedon the Third, the Great, and that indeed the biblical parallels must now be re-evaluated, and in so doing, 41 years must be cut out of the chronology of the king. And there were no gaps in the history of Israel. But for practical purposes, Seeley's reconstruction is valid, though I do not agree with every fine point of it, nor do most scholars. Seeley was also trying to support a Seventh-day Adventist opinion, which I won't go into here. But he was nevertheless working at the University of Chicago, and he was forced to come to this conclusion on the basis of the evidence that he had, and his presentation, in my estimation, is the best. It was first published in 1951. But it never made sense to me until I came to be aware of the total impact of all of the sciences and the fact that one after another name in proper sequence of these kings are known. Now it does mean, therefore, that the traditional date we used to cite for the fall of Babylon, the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, needs a slight readjustment. The slight readjustment needed for the fall of Samaria is also required. That it is possible, as I have done this past week, one reason why I haven't been seen during the afternoons, I do think it is possible to even go beyond what Mr. Seeley gave, and things that he could not, in fact, explain are explainable. I don't know why he overlooked one or two things, but he introduced problems that didn't have to be there. He assumed the Bible was in error when, in fact, it was not in one or two places, which didn't have to assume. If he had taken the premise that he had before and worked at it more thoroughly, I think we could have arrived at the answer as well. It is possible to take all the biblical data and not lay aside two things which he did, and to come up with a conclusion that is in agreement with the historians of the fall of Samaria and the fall of Jerusalem. And it does mean we are not at this moment on the brink of 6,000 years of experience of human history. Nor does it mean that Jesus Christ must wait till 6,000 years are up. Nor does it mean that he has any requirement to come before. The question of when 6,000 years of human experience as recorded in the Bible like to say that. That any reevaluation of the history of man in 6,000 years of human experience cannot be altered by presumed prophetic conclusions. When God has never spoken of 6,000, he's only spoken of the Sabbath and the month of Sabbath, and left the other as a parallel, but not as a unity. And if man should come to a place where human life would be annihilated before 6,000 years, God would have to intervene. But there is no doubt in my mind that the reconstruction, as I gave in the latest edition of the Pendium, in terms of the biblical parallel, I never went into the history of Israel, and you were there, but I only alluded to it, but that has to be dropped. And if you were to take Philae's information, that as he summarized it as good as anybody, you can get it elsewhere, and William Howell follows faithfully, and I agree, having examined all rights where I disagree with his conclusion, having examined Philae's material, I think he is only through all of the basic evidence that is at hand, that archaeology has uncovered in the Mesopotamian region, and that the exodus from the day that I had concluded with 1487 has to be dropped in any case on the basis of this reconstruction by 41 years, and the crossing of the Jordan similar. Part of it by 41 and the last part by 40, but I won't have to explain it to you. It merely means that indeed there is a significant period of time to be cut out, and that we are not on the immediate threshold of, in any case, on the basis of this reconstruction by 41 years, and the crossing of the Jordan similar. Part of it by 41 and the last part by 40, but I won't have to explain it to you. It merely means that indeed there is a significant period of time to be cut out, and that we are not on the immediate threshold of the close of 6,000 years of human experience. What this knowledge is, what it would have meant, we had come upon and understood it, as Philae did in the 1950s, what the nature of our work might have been, I don't know. Even my conclusion that it would have been in this decade that such a period of time would have ended, I was, shall I say, subject to reprimand in the early 50s for even entertaining such an idea that 6,000 years could be so far removed. But I think people go through experience. And I've tried to deal with it historically without imposing prophecy on the basis of what it appeared, that God had revealed to the church. Some of this is slightly narrow. Now, interestingly enough, if you read all accounts of what Sargon says in his second year, you will find some interesting parallels in 25 to 20 years and 1800 AD. If you see what Nebuchadnezzar required in 604, after Jerusalem came under the jurisdiction of the Babylonians, but before which the king had not been fielded, it doesn't appear that he had necessarily dwelt parallel perfection that seems to have been required on the basis of Leviticus chapter 26. That it would be a mistake to assume that we're not Israel merely because the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of Samaria must be tightly altered. You need to read the whole picture to see what the story actually is when the final revolts are put down. And I think the whole picture will come out quite differently. It does mean you must correct things. You may have to evaluate where you are placing prophetic dates with respect to a historical event. But I have not found any reason doubt the uniqueness of some of the statements in the Division 26. I believe it is possible to remember even our understanding of the fall of Babylon in 539, the general Osiris in the summer. In October, Osiris marched in himself. But that doesn't bring us to anything nearer than 1982. And I think we have to recognize that there's no reason to believe that Babylon should end by 1982. Well, it could. I suspect it means that the final Babylon won't arrive in its beginning of ultimate forms until that time. But we will say that is historic matter yet to be evaluated by prophetic events. The day of the fall of Babylon is without a doubt. The day of the fall of Jerusalem now should be without a doubt. The day of the fall of Samaria is without a doubt. The problem with Jerusalem is whether the spring or autumn calendar will be followed. And I think that indeed the spring calendar of Jeremiah gives the answer to the question. I won't take more time. For many of you, I have scratched what would be dry ground, and you have nothing to plant in it. I will say that I'm more than happy to discuss or to write anything that I can know, the guidelines, and for any of you who are interested in the broad source material in English, the ancient Near Eastern texts edited by Pritchard, I have the third edition with a supplement of my own copy. It's very expensive, but most valuable item, better looked at in a library. And something like the ancient Near East by William Powell, a paperback, $6.50, probably the same, is as suitable.
Later, I became a slave to habit, the wrong habits. that I had the feeling as for all of them, were all slaves to our attitudes. And I found that I had surrendered my free will to years of accumulated habit. Oh, I could smile, you know, and make everybody think everything's doing fine. But there were times when the pressure was very, very difficult with the letters. It was very difficult to take heartbreak and to defeat. And I found that some of the habits that I had formed had already marked out a path to stretch from a visit my future. And unless we take what we are learning here at the feast, and unless we go back into the world of satellite example, there is nothing, it seems, that is more powerful than a right example. And to leave a feast like this, instead of being depressed, allowing Satan to get in, but to remember the things that we have learned, the things we have shared, to go out into the world and for people to look and say, you know, I've just never seen anyone so happy. I've never seen it. My actions before I was converted were ruled by my appetite, passion, prejudice, greed, love, fear, and my environment. The worst of all habit. Long, bad habits. And only a habit can replace a habit. I've had, especially students, everything is going fine. They're warm and comfortable. They're plenty to eat. They may even be doing very well academically. And they'll say, Mr. Green, I just feel depressed. I don't know why. I just feel depressed. I feel down. How do I get rid of it? What do I do? I've prayed, and I still feel depressed. What do I do about it? Over in 2 Timothy, under the inspiration of God, Paul wrote something that given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He said that we must stir up that spirit that is within us. And brethren, how do we stir up that spirit? Evidently, Paul would be under great pressure, knew something of stirring up the spirit of God within us. If someone came to you and said, I'm depressed, I'm lonely, I'm fearful, what do I do? What do I do? I've been praying about it. What do I do? Is there anything that we can do to stir up the spirit of God within us? They didn't have a lot to say about it. And there are just some practical things that I thought about. I was thinking about why I'm depressed. What do I do? I want to ask you, if you feel depressed, what do you do? What do you do? My grandmother used to, when she was depressed and when things were a little bit low, I can hear her right now, and she used to sing. And she used to sing songs out of the hymn that you have, out of the hymn book. But she used to sing things like, sometimes I feel like the love of this child. A long, long way to go. I used to hear her, she'd be worshiping, and she'd be singing. And I'd go out and I'd listen to her hymn and be full of people spiritually. And then she'd start to feel good again. And then I learned that when I felt depressed, the same David did. Just sing. Open the hymn book. Have you ever done that sometimes? And you just felt bad, and you go to the hymn book and you select your favorite hymns. And just start singing. And I'll tell you, my family can hardly stand it, but it sure does wonders for me. They can hardly stand it. But have we forgotten how to do that? I remember back in the 50s, I was stationed in North Carolina. And I'd never seen anything like this before. And I passed a group of prisoners who were on a road gang. And it was hot, and it was humid. And the prison guards were there with their shotguns, and these men were working. And I looked back where they were. And they were singing, oh, my God, oh, my God. They were singing. They were working. It was the only thing I think that helped those men in the field. I remember other occasions I ended up in the camp. And someone was depressed and they just started singing. That's one yes prayer. You know, we often pray without the season. Always. Try singing along a little bit also. If you feel sad, you just feel sad. You don't know why you feel sad. There's no reason for you to feel sad. What are you going to do? If you just feel sad, have you ever tried laughing? Have you ever just started laughing? I'll clown around in the street and say, I have more bag of tricks I do than I don't know either. My wife said, I never grew up. So I have computers and I have lizards and I have mice. I'm a rubber in my bed, and I'll put them on a girl and she'll scream and jump and all that, you know. You feel sad. Now you know why I do those things. If you feel sad, if you feel sad, try to laugh. Just try to laugh. You'll go around someone who laughs a lot. If you feel ill, you just feel sort of out of sorts. You just feel a little bit ill. You don't feel like working. You know what you should do? Tell me your name. Just jump in there. Sometimes I'll come in and I just don't feel like working. I really don't feel anymore. I don't feel really sick, but I just feel ill. I come in and just roll up my sleeves and I'll start shrieking or mopping or get in the pot sink or anything. I just start working and pretty soon I'm starting to feel very, very good again. I think that's very important. If you feel fearful, if you are afraid, what should you do? Plunge in. Just plunge right in. Dive into it. And I'll tell you, I'm a cook. And I'm not a public speaker. And my knees get a little bit shaky when I start to think and I start thinking and thinking. You know, I just plunge right on ahead. Just jump.
difficult for men who are carrying the responsibility of this world.
with many decisions, every day he made. And these men were impressed with God. And sometimes there's no one that even realized how many times I wonder if it's just a dead that we all might walk. Nobody knew how. The next day he was right back at work doing the same thing. How many times shall a man take the salt on his personality and on him? Pray for that. Brethren, the ministry of God's Spirit needs your prayers. We need you. Please, when we leave from this stage, don't forget. Each other will make forget of the ministry. Pray that God will help all of us to stir that spirit up within us when we meet difficulties and trials, so that we can be right and proper.
The everyday norm, active life, should be a very
now very seriously wrong to the church in Florida. Read through the epistles, we'll take 5 minutes, I'll just get in a little bit of new things. We find the church was divided. There were factions there, some following one minister and some following another. And the whole church was on the verge, I suppose, of splitting in twain or in several groups because of their favorite minister, the one they liked more than someone else. Many of them, in their approach toward Paul, was good. And even some of them very, very hostile and suspicious. Not at all the right kind of approach they ought to have toward the minister, the apostle Paul in particular. We find others guilty of open sins, fornication specifically. Some had problems relative to marriage. We find others were not using properly the spiritual gifts that God gave to them for the ministry at that time. We find some did not understand the resurrection properly. Some even thought it was past. There were other heresies relative to that that were beginning to develop. I would say that brotherly love was not one of the strong suits. Corinthian church. That is brought out. Some brethren were even going to the lawsuit and the courts of land, suing one another in the church there at Corinth. And on and on and on we go. All down to the 15, 16 chapters that Paul wrote in this first epistle. He summarized the situation there by saying, you aren't carnal. You're not as spiritual as you ought to be. Very, very stern and direct question. But as we find in 2 Corinthians, actually so, the church had begun to work on the problems. They had begun to repent. They looked at themselves. They had 5 Paul letters in their life. Now they were overcome. This is where we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. And I think, frankly, if anyone of us had been to a person or a group of people like Corinth, Paul had done. After the letter was gone, I think we might feel as he felt here. I wonder if I was too strong, too directive. I wonder if I could have said it in a somewhat different manner. I wonder if I did have fully the right approach I ought to have. And that's what he expressed here in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, though I make you sorry for the letter, I'm now going to translate properly these 2 words, repent. There are 2 separate Greek words in this context here, so I'll give a correct reading. Though I made you sorry with your letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. After he said it, John didn't divide it, call it back. He wished he had sent it originally. I wonder what kind of reaction he had upon that back part. But he says now, it made you sorry, I acknowledge that, but I don't regret putting it. Because they helped on the show and had a good effect in their lives. That meant he was glad that he had said it, the things that he said. So I did regret the verse, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. So you're no longer feeling down in God, so you felt perhaps depressed and discouraged after you got the letter, but you realized. Again, to ask God to help you to have the right change in your life. So I don't regret that you would have done it now, though I did for a while. Now I rejoice, he said. Not that you're being sorry, and again, no one really wants per se to have people depressed. No one is going to direct someone just so that you can say, aha, we're going to also do the alcohol and talk to the person. No one is going to be glad. So it's not the sorrow as such that you want, but that you sorrow to a change of mind. This is real repentance. Say there are 2 separate words that are used here. But one just means regret. Very often that's the kind of repentance that some people have. Oh, which I have done, I'm sorry for it. That's the repentance of the word. That's the repentance of a man who may come home after a drunken bout instead of the night. The next morning he's got a splitting headache, and he'll so much so that the faintest sound is something you like an earthquake almost. He regrets what he did. He repents of what he did. He wishes he hadn't